Evening, guys. What's with the big hole over here, man? This is bothering me. I know. It's summertime almost. Like, Hetrix are in Alaska right now, I think, and Lawrence Sibley went and fell off the roof of his RV. So, yeah, he's okay. He's all right. But that's where they are tonight, so I got to do this. It would appear. Well, guys, last week we began our new verse-by-verse study through the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we saw how Paul began the letter by sharing how thankful he was that despite all of the suffering that was happening in the church at Thessalonica, their faith was intact. It wasn't just intact, it was growing. It was flourishing. And guys, this is because of a principle that we talked about last week, that genuine Christians, true believers in Jesus Christ, they grow closer to Jesus in hard times. I know we don't particularly care for that truth of Scripture, but it is true. While those who have a fake faith, they fall away from Jesus in hard times. And this principle was not just true for the Thessalonican church. Thessalonican? Is that right? The church of Thessalonica. I like that better. It wasn't just true for them. It's true for us as well. Our trials, troubles, suffering, persecution is either going to demonstrate the authenticity of your faith as you draw closer to Jesus in the midst of it, or those same difficulties will reveal a less than genuine faith as we fall away from Jesus in the middle of it. And we ended last week just by kind of briefly dipping our toes into the subject that we're going to be covering this evening, which is the just judgment of God. Last week we finished with verse 5. Matter of fact, let's read that again. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So, Paul told them that all of the suffering, all of the loneliness and the heartache and the persecution they were going through was not being wasted by God. Okay? On the contrary, God was using those adversities to draw them closer to Himself, to fashion them into the image of Jesus Christ. Are you guys aware that apart from the trials and tribulations of our life, apart from the refining that happens in those circumstances, you and I are not really going to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ? These are the methods that God uses to shape and reshape us into the image of Christ. That is what we all experience. I mean, have you not noticed that? When you go through hard times, do you not pray more than you used to? Right? When you are up against it and you've got trials and difficulties, don't you find yourself reading the Word of God more than before? In times of trouble, are we not quicker to see the sin in our lives and to repent of it? When we suffer, don't we find ourselves more compassionate toward others? Guys, suffering for Christians is never pointless. None of our wounds are ever wasted. God uses them all to shape us into the image of Christ, into that the kind of person that you and I are going to be for all of eternity. Now, you might wonder, in hearing that, while God uses evil done against us to make us more like Jesus, what about those who are, you know, committing the evil against us? Do they just get off scot-free? You know, we've got to go through it. But what about them? Well, that brings us to tonight's passage, a very logical transition that Paul makes from what we saw last week, and that is the judgment of God. Paul's purpose for these verses, guys, is to comfort the Thessalonians as they suffer and to remind them that those who are committing evil against them, that they're not going to get away with it forever. But this passage was not just intended to comfort them. It also was intended to teach them about God's justice. And I think this is something we all still really need to hear. We need to understand this. It's not real apparent in the English, but guys, when you read these verses, verses 6 through 10 in the Greek, oh, it's real obvious. I mean, the Greek word for just and justice occurs four times in these five verses. And verse 7 tells us when God's justice is going to be carried out. So we're actually going to start at verse 7. Is that cool? We're going to cover them all. Please don't think I'm skipping verse 6 for some reason. But let's start in verse 7. We're going to come back to verse 6. But the middle of verse 7, I want you to see this. Look what it says there. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. This is what I want us to see first, guys, and it's what we were singing about during worship, and that is Jesus is coming back. Amen? Do you believe that? Okay, I hope you do. It's kind of important, right? What we think of as history, guys, will not go on forever. There is going to be a climax to history, and it will be when Jesus returns. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus is in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, but He is coming back. And when Paul speaks here in verse 7 of the return of Jesus to judge the world, you'll notice that he does so by saying that Jesus will be revealed. Now, that may not sound like that big of a deal to you, but it's kind of cool. Because the Greek word for reveal, guys, is the word apocalypse. Now, there's a word you all know, right? Non-Christians know that word. I just heard someone on the news this morning use the word apocalypse. They used it very wrongly, but they used it nonetheless, okay? But what it basically means is the unveiling of someone or something that we have not previously known, okay? This will be when people see Jesus for who He is, in all of His might, in all of His glory. I know this gets talked a lot about in Christian circles. People love to chat about end time prophecy and so forth. But for those who don't know Jesus, His return is going to look like a supernatural invasion from outer space. We talked about this back in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The return of Jesus is not going to be a secret little thing where He sneaks in the back door and we're the only ones who know about it. You'll find nothing of that sort in Scripture, okay? Now, the first time that Jesus came to this earth, His glory, His power were veiled, weren't they? Absolutely. If you were able to be there in Bethlehem on that day when He was born, if you were able to look into that manger, you know what you would have seen? A baby. No halo, okay? None of the stuff that we see in the pictures, okay? It was a baby. Nothing more. When Jesus was growing up, you would have seen Jesus as just an ordinary young boy. And He was the son of a husband and a wife who looked like very ordinary people. If you were there, you would have seen Jesus just walking the dusty paths of Israel. You would have seen Him sweat and eat and need to sleep. Nothing on the surface would have revealed Jesus' true identity as the Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. His glory was veiled the first time He came. But the next time, guys, when Jesus comes, it will be entirely different. There will be no Bethlehem. There's going to be no manger, no carpentry shop, okay? No poverty, no dusty roads. There will be no spitting. There will be no mocking. There will be no soldiers pounding nails into His wrists. No, the next time Jesus comes, it will be an apocalypse. It will be a revealing. He will arrive showing all the world His might, His glory, and His power. When you think about this, it's one of the things that has always amazed me about all the fake messiahs that have appeared on the scene on earth for centuries, right? They're just human beings. And apparently these people don't know very much about the return of Jesus. Because when Jesus returns, His glory is not going to be hidden by His humanity. All of these nut jobs I'm talking about, they're just human beings. There's no glory. There's none of that, which will be evident when Jesus returns according to Scripture. His divinity, His power, His glory is going to be on full display. And I love how verse 7 gives us three descriptions of what it will be like when Jesus returns. Is that interesting to you? You want to see what that's going to be? Look at this. First of all, verse 7 says that Jesus will be revealed from where? From heaven. Yeah, absolutely. So, the first time Jesus came, He came by way of a natural human birth. That's not all that shocking to us, right? We see births all the time. But the second time He comes, it will be from heaven. It will be visible and it will be supernatural. This is what the angels said to the disciples as Jesus ascended into heaven, right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, you remember that? Some angels were there. The disciples are all just going like this, oh, as Jesus goes up into heaven. And the angels said this to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken from you up into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." So, just as Jesus went at His ascension, that is how He will return to heaven when He comes back. Please understand, guys, what we are reading about here will be the single most jaw-dropping event in all of history. There is nothing that will supersede this. He is not, like I said, He ain't coming back secretly. He's not going to sneak in the back door. There's not going to be a handful of people over here who knew He came back, but the rest of us are unsure. No, none of that's going to happen. In matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Jesus Himself gave us some information on His return. Listen to how He described it. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Guys, that is going to be an amazing, amazing day. But secondly, notice here, not only is He coming from heaven with power and great glory, but verse 7 also tells us that Jesus will come back with His angels, right? Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So, when Jesus comes back, which I hope you're all kind of trying to picture in your mind based on what we're reading here, He will have all of His mighty angels with Him. And according to what Paul says here, notice these will not be second-rate angels. I don't know if there is such a thing as second-rate angels, but if there is, that's not who's being talked about here. No, these will be mighty angels. But I should point something out here, okay? Because in the Greek, Paul literally says Jesus will be revealed from heaven with the angels of his might. That's what it actually says. In other words, the Greek is pretty clear here that the mighty angels that return with Jesus are not accompanying him so that they might help him out with the upcoming battle that was coming. Okay? No, these angels do not have power or ability in and of themselves. They only have power and ability and might because Jesus gave it to them. Jesus created them. The power of Jesus is manifested through them. That being said, that certainly does not lessen the unbelievable supernatural spectacle that Jesus' return from heaven will be. There is going to be a massive number of angels visibly returning with Jesus. Jesus also said this about his return in Matthew 25:31. He said, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So guys, how many of the angels will be coming with Jesus? All of them. So, it's not just one guy up in the sky and a couple angels next to him. Okay? It is angels beyond the ability to count, filling the sky around Jesus. When Jesus returns, do you think this might stand out a bit? Do you think people might notice this? Absolutely. It will be beyond impressive. But thirdly, not only is the sheer number of the mighty angels going to be impressive, but notice here that the end of verse 7 also says that Jesus will come in flaming fire. Please understand, I know it's kind of interesting to read it there in English, but the Greek grammar of verse 7 reveals that it is not the angels who are in flaming fire, it is Jesus who is in flaming fire. Now, as many of you are aware in Scripture, there is the fire of God's judgment, right? We read about that numerous times. That's not what's being spoken of here. This is the fire of God's presence. Did you know that God, when He unveils His glory, He is fire. Were you aware of that? When God revealed His glory to Moses in a nearby bush, what was it? It was on fire, wasn't it? When God descended upon Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments to Moses, Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in what? Fire. In Hebrews 12:29, the presence of God's glory is described as a consuming fire. The point Paul is making here, guys, is that the return of Jesus will be spectacular in every possible sense of the word. He is going to return in might, in power, in glory, from heaven, with all the mighty angels, and entirely enveloped in flaming fire. Again, that's going to get everyone's attention. There will be nobody on earth who goes, "Huh? What? Did I miss something?" No, that's not going to happen. Every human being alive on the earth will know and see this happening. So why is Paul all of a sudden talking about this to the Thessalonians? I mean, I love the subject. I'll talk about this subject all day long. I hope you love the subject too of Christ's return. But why does, it seems a little bit almost like he changed subjects a bit, right? Verse 5 and into the next few verses, why is he talking about this with them? Well, guys, Paul is saying to them, and I think by extension he's saying it to us. Look, I know life is hard. I know you sometimes feel discouraged. You feel overwhelmed. You're suffering. You're weak. You're being treated unfairly. But as you suffer in the present, do not lose sight of Jesus' return in the future. There is a reason we have been told of this. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes, it is going to be an apocalypse with unimaginable power and glory and angels and fire, and everyone is going to see him, including all of those who have been persecuting you, all of those who have been sinning against you. But you know, Jesus coming back is going to produce two very different results. Jesus' return will bring relief to some, but retribution to others. Let's go back. Let's read verses 6 and into 7 now. Verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven." So, first of all, you can see here that when Jesus returns, he is going to bring relief to those who love him. The word for relief, how many of you would like relief? Yeah, whatever you're going through, right? Just hearing the word relief, yeah, that sounds pretty good. That word relief here means the absence of tension, the absence of difficulty. It's actually a picture word. It describes the release of tension from a string on a bow. If you pull that string back and then let go, that's the picture of relief that is being spoken of here. And guys, when Jesus comes for his people, for Christians, it will be a relief. Sorrow will be over. Amen? Persecution will be ended. Suffering will be finished. Anxiety about the future will never again be part of our lives. There will be no more pain, no more disease, no more tears. Death will be finished. It will be a time of unadulterated joy for eternity. Revelation 21:4 makes this real clear. I suspect many of you know this verse. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." Amen? But secondly, you probably noticed there in verse 6 that Jesus' return will also bring retribution and affliction to those who don't love him. Paul is telling the Thessalonians here to endure, to persevere through the hard times, and to keep their eyes focused on Christ's return, which is going to be for them a time of relief. But Paul realizes that there's another part of the story you have to tell here. Because for others, Jesus' return will not be a time of relief. It will be a time of retribution. I use that word intentionally because Paul's about to use it in a couple moments, but because it means to pay back with vengeance and punishment. For non-Christians, the return of Jesus will be a time of great pain. Now, I understand that for some people, this seems inconsistent to them in their understanding of Jesus. I mean, they really, 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 really like the idea of Jesus coming to bring relief, to do away with sin and its effects on this world. But they don't really so much like the idea of Jesus returning to bring retribution. They feel like maybe that's below Jesus. Jesus shouldn't do things like that. Well, before we move on, before we jump into some questions about what this relief and retribution is going to be like, let me just point out a few things in regard to retribution and punishment for sin. First of all, this is important. Only God can carry out just punishment. Only God. The retribution that is being spoken of here by Paul means full and just punishment by Jesus. It is not, please hear this, it is not unruly, it is not hostile, it is not selfish, it is not too much, it is not too little. It is completely just punishment for sin. You and me, guys, we have no ability to give a just response to the sin that is done against us in this world. Why? Because our emotions are involved. And if we're going to be honest, our own sinful flesh gets involved too, doesn't it? And it clouds our judgment. Plus, we don't know all the circumstances behind the sin or all the conditions that brought about that particular sin. So it is impossible for us to have a just response to people who sin against us. But God is different. God is different. He is omniscient. He knows all circumstances. He knows all thoughts. He knows all motives. He is also entirely holy. There is no taint of sin on Him. So only Jesus, as God, when He returns, can render a perfectly just response to sin. So, if Jesus is the only one who can do this, what should we do? You know, what should we do about the sin that's done against us before Jesus comes back again? How are we supposed to handle that? Well, the Bible has a few things to say about that as well. First of all, God has temporarily delegated just punishment for sin. Hold on to your seats for this one. To the government. Now, I know when I say that, some of you roll your eyes and go, you know, that's a joke. But that is in fact what Scripture declares. In Romans 13, verse 4, Paul says that God gives the governing authorities the responsibility to create a just society and to carry out just vengeance against sin. Listen to what he says. For the governing authorities are a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For they do not bear the sword for nothing. For they are a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, I have heard Christians read that verse and go, well, yeah, but... Our government's not righteous. Our government's not doing this. Our government, in fact, sometimes perverts justice and does things that are evil. And I will not argue with you about that. But what has God said? What has God established? Guys, this is why we have judges and juries and lawyers and verdicts that are a long time in coming. It is painstaking work to go through the examination and cross-examination of people to discover what is a just response to sin. And again, I know that our government often does not always execute perfect justice. In fact, sometimes they pervert it. right? Lady Justice is supposed to be blind. And yet we're always in the news finding out that she's been peeking a little bit, right? That is a problem, okay? But the fact of the matter is that if justice is hard for the government to carry out with all of its resources, it is infinitely harder for us to be in a position to carry it out. We don't have enough information, and we are often too biased. So through God's plan and according to His purposes, God has instituted governing authorities to carry out justice until Jesus comes. But what about the hurts and the sin committed against us that doesn't really rise to the level, you know, of a government court case or what have you? What are we to do about those who personally sin against us? Well, as we talked about a few times in our study through 1 Thessalonians, first of all, we are to leave personal vengeance to God. That is His business. Prior to Paul's words about governing authorities in Romans 13, listen to what he said in Romans 12, 19. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, instead of getting even with those who hurt us, God's word makes it very clear that we have to leave justice to God. He can do it however He chooses to while we're here on this planet, but as we were just reading, He most definitely will deal with it on the day in which He returns. But guys, can we take it a step further? Not only are we to leave justice to God, but while we are waiting for Christ's return, there is something we are supposed to do to those who hurt us, to those who mistreat us. We are to do good to our enemies. This is what Jesus said to His followers in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, again, I understand that this is one of those verses that when we read it, our knee-jerk reaction is, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. But what did Jesus just say? He said that whatever our personal enemies may do to us, we do not persecute them. We do not retaliate against them. Instead, we love them in return. Yes, there is a time of vengeance and retribution that is coming for their sin. Jesus is coming back, and when He does, He's going to take care of all of that. And He will do it justly. He will do it rightly. He will do it fairly, because He is the only person in the position to know exactly what is right. But, so just a few things to keep in mind, right, as we explore this retribution. So let's ask a few questions about this retribution and relief. First, let's ask why and who and how in regards to retribution. Why is Jesus coming back to bring this retribution we're talking about? Well, verse 6 answers that question for us. Look at it. For after all, it is only, what's the word? Just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the answer to the question, why is Jesus coming back to bring retribution, is it is a matter of justice. It is only just and right for Jesus to hand out punishment to those who have violated God's law and God's word. I mean, think about it. Do we not get upset when we see justice perverted and in our human justice system? Do we not? Don't we not get upset when we see criminals that are not brought to justice? They're just set free. No consequences. Where is the justice, right, for what they did? Well, think about it. If we feel outraged when a criminal gets away with murder, can you imagine how a holy God feels when he sees sin, murder, deception, thievery, and all kinds of injustice in this world? The reason Jesus is going to carry out retribution against sin when he comes back is because it is just. It's right. It's fair. And guys, we need to remember that Jesus' response to sin here is not vindictive. This is partly why I think sometimes people get a little bit squirrely about this aspect of Jesus, is they think of him like we are. Oh, well, he's going to be vindictive and mean, and because that's what I would do, right? But that is, in fact, not the case. There is nothing about what Jesus is going to do that will be unfair. It will not be an act of exasperation. It won't be Jesus just frustrated with everyone and he just can't take it anymore. No, that's not what we have here. It is justice, fairness, righteousness. And only Jesus can carry it out. I mean, if you think about it, God wouldn't be righteous and just if Jesus didn't carry out wrath against sin when he returned, would he? That would be a God who just winks at sin. That would be a God who just lets the criminals go. And where's the justice in that? In fact, justice is part of God's character. And when Jesus hands out his just judgment, everyone in the universe is going to be forced to admit that when Jesus blesses someone instead of judging them, it will only be because Jesus paid the just penalty for that person's sin. And when he damns someone for eternity, everyone in the universe will be forced to admit that his judgment is nothing more than a perfectly fair response to the sin of their life. There will be no being who will be able to challenge Jesus because his judgment against sin will be perfect. So there's the why. But let's ask a second question. Who? Who will experience Jesus' retribution? Well, again, verse 6 makes this answer clear. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the answer here as to who is going to be under Christ's judgment is those who afflict Christians. Now this is an appropriate subject for the Thessalonians, right? Because they are right in the middle of being afflicted for their faith. So Paul's encouraging them. Hey, it's okay, the time is going to come when Jesus will carry out his vengeance against those who afflict you. Right now, personal vengeance isn't allowed. We do good to our enemies. We forgive our enemies. We love our enemies. But know for sure that when Jesus returns, he will take perfect vengeance on anybody who attacks Christians in any way, shape, or form. But those who afflict Christians are actually only part of a larger group that Jesus will exact vengeance on when he returns. There are two more groups mentioned here in our passage. Matter of fact, they're both in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. So Paul mentions here those who have no personal relationship with God. That's what that phrase, do not know God, means. They may imagine that they know him. They may even claim to know him. But anyone who is approaching the God of the universe, or who is not approaching the God of the universe through Jesus Christ, does not know God. It is that clear. This is not my opinion, okay? That is what the Word of God declares. Jesus made that clear in John 14:6. You all know what He said there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. So anyone who does not know God through Jesus will face retribution on the day when history reaches its climax and Jesus returns. Now, again, I know upon hearing that, some people protest a bit, right? Wait a minute, that's not fair. Many people don't even have Bibles. They don't know right from wrong. How can Jesus fairly judge them? Other people are atheists and they don't even know God exists. How can Jesus fairly judge them? Well, for the answers to those questions, we turn to the book of Romans. The Bible tells us that everyone knows right and wrong from their conscience, which is God-given. And while everyone knows, and this includes us, of course, all of us know the basics of right and wrong, and yet what have we done? We have willfully chosen to do the opposite, have we not? And so has every human being that has ever lived on this earth since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Sound familiar? He's talking of the same thing we're looking at. "Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," listen, "suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they know what is true, but they go, uh-uh, I'm going to do what I want to do. And in fact, they will go even further. They will try to suppress what they know is true, so as to absolve themselves in some way or to draw others into their sin. Everyone knows the basics of morality, guys. They know that lying and deception are wrong. They know that telling the truth is right. Whether we're talking about, you know, pygmies on an island or we're talking about Indians in the depths of the Amazon rainforest, it doesn't matter. They all know, because God created them that way. And Jesus will hold people accountable for their willful sin. But to that you might say, well, what if they don't even know God exists? Well, Romans 1:19 continues. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. As you can see here, guys, the Bible doesn't really take atheism seriously at all. It tells us elsewhere that it is the fool who says in their heart that there is no God. Everyone knows God exists just by merely looking at creation. Just look at the corn. Look at the lake. Look at the fish. Look at yourself in the mirror. Everything around us tells us that this world did not come from nothing. Everything around us tells us that God made us and the universe around us. We all know God exists. We all know the basics of right and wrong. So when Jesus returns, it is not unjust for Him to hold people accountable for their willful sin against Him. But guys, please understand, hell is not only going to be populated by those who claim to be atheists and those who didn't know right from wrong, you know, or did know right from wrong by their conscience. No. Did you know that hell is also going to be populated with religious people? In fact, I think it is safe to say that most people in hell will have been those who believed in a God or gods. But as Paul says, none of them will have known the true God of the universe. They may have tried to approach God on the merits of their goodness, which, by the way, is what every other religion in existence is about. Every single one, without fail, apart from Christianity, devolves into making yourself good before God. Everyone. Guess what? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Why? Because we are sinners. Because we are born in sin and we choose to sin. As Jesus said, the only way to be made right with God, the only way to know God, is to trust in Jesus, who paid for our sins, because we cannot pay for them ourselves. Guys, this is why I have a tendency to believe that Satan spends 99% of his time not promoting atheism, but promoting false religions. They are the most damning of all because they give people a false sense of security. They think they're pleasing God by earning His favor with their good deeds, but those good deeds are not enough to pay for or offset our sin. So, we've seen two groups, right, who are going to experience Jesus' wrath when He comes back. Those who persecute Christians, those who don't know God. Notice a third group is mentioned there in verse 8. To those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Here we get real specific. This group are those who have rejected the forgiveness of Jesus. These are people who have heard the good news. It has been explained to them, but they went, no, that's not for me. I don't want that. Maybe they grew up in church. Maybe they were taught the gospel by Christian parents or Christian friends, but they rejected it and went their own way. As you can see here, guys, it is a fearful thing to know the gospel and yet reject it. Because if we reject Jesus, there is no plan B. There is no alternative. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 declares this. Listen to what it says. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So there's the Old Testament law, right? He goes on and says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? If you think people had it bad when they rejected the Old Testament law, imagine how bad people will have it if they reject the only offer of grace. Reject complete forgiveness of sins. Reject eternal life with Jesus. It, in my mind, it is insanity. It is insane to know the truth about Jesus, but to walk away from Him. And yet, tragically, sadly, people do it every single day. They grow up in church or they learn the gospel from a friend, but they find that their own sin, the allure of the world and sin, far more attractive than what Jesus offers. Hebrews 10:31 summarizes that this way. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, we have seen why Jesus is going to carry out retribution. It's a matter of justice. We've seen who will experience His justice. That leaves us with the question of how. How will this retribution be carried out? Well, go back to verse 6 with me if you would. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with what? Affliction, those who afflict you. Here we see what we've been talking around or about all night long. Those who experience Jesus' retribution will experience affliction. The Greek word translated affliction here means to put something under intense pressure, to squeeze it very tightly. Metaphorically, as you might imagine, that word came to mean misery, constant pain, distress. Paul's point here is that God is completely fair. Just as the people were squeezing the Thessalonian Christians and making them suffer financially, emotionally, physically, in the same way, Jesus will return upon them the afflictions that they handed out. That is a just and equitable response. And in verse 9, Paul gives us additional descriptions of how Jesus will carry out his just vengeance. Look what it says there. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That sounds unpleasant. Yes? Destruction. And not just destruction, eternal destruction. There is no escape from hell, guys. There are no second chances. Hell is an eternal experience. Today, some people, even within the church, do not believe that hell is eternal. They believe that people will either be released from hell at some point in eternity, or that they will just merely cease to exist at all. That's what hell is like. The problem with their opinions is that they violate the clear word of God, which says hell is eternal. The same word used here to describe eternal destruction in hell is also used in the Bible to describe our eternal salvation through Jesus. Did you know that? Hebrews 5:9 says, "And having been made perfect, Jesus became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." So if eternal damnation is not eternal, well, then eternal salvation isn't eternal either. The same word is used to describe both. And what word does Paul use to describe what will be eternal in Jesus' judgment? He uses the word destruction. You know what that word means? It means ruin. Ruin. Think about this. This is the idea of always being destroyed, but never ceasing to exist. This is the idea of always being burned with fire, but the fire never consuming your flesh. And by the way, this is not referring only to physical destruction. This word also refers to emotional and psychological destruction. This means that hell is separation from all that's beautiful, from all that brings joy and happiness. There is no friendship in hell. There are no parties with your buddies in hell. There are no relationships in hell. Other passages of the Bible describe it as utter darkness. You will see no one. Experience no one, complete isolation, the absence of any form of companionship. And remember, guys, that none of this is unfair. It is just. It is a completely just response to our sin. Do you begin to get the idea that we soft pedal our sin quite a bit? Paul mentions another description in verse 9 of how Jesus will carry out his just vengeance. He says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So not only are you going to experience, not you, but those who are under Christ's judgment, going to experience complete destruction that never ends, but they will also experience eternal separation from God's goodness. You know, there's something in James chapter 1, verse 17 that I think is interesting in this regard. It says, every good thing given, right? And every perfect gift is from where? From above, coming down from the Father of lights. Think about this with me, guys. Everything there is to love in this life comes from God. God is the creator of relationships. God is the creator of marriage. God is the creator of our sexuality. He's the creator of lakes and fish and the sunsets that we all love. He's the creator of food and all of its flavors. He's the creator of animals and the beauty of a starlit sky. Well, in hell, all of the goodness of God that we love, that even non-believers enjoy in this world, will be gone. All of it. And there's an important distinction to be made here, I believe. Because in reading verse 9, it might appear to us that hell is away from God's presence. Okay? I don't think that's Paul's point here. We know from other parts of Scripture, for instance, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. I put all these references in your outline, so you can certainly go look it up. But we are told there that there is no place anyone can go on earth, above the earth, below the earth, anywhere at all to get away from God's presence, right? You guys familiar with that passage, right? Now, I think Paul's point here is that hell is the absence of God's goodness, of God's presence that brings goodness. Hell is not some place you can go to get away from God. I've heard people say that. Well, I hate God. I don't want anything to do with Him. And if hell is where He isn't, then that's where I want to be. I don't believe that's what Paul's telling us here. I want you to listen to how Revelation 14:10 describes hell. And he, and this is speaking specifically of the Antichrist, but, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb being Jesus Christ. Jesus and His holy angels are just as much in charge of the wrath of hell as they are of the joys of heaven. Guys, I hope you are seeing that opposing God, rejecting Jesus, is no minor issue. This is a catastrophic, terrifying issue. Jesus is coming back, and He will be the righteous judge of all people. And now we know the why, the who, and the how of that judgment and retribution that is coming. But real briefly, I have just a couple minutes left, but let's look at the other side of the equation. Right? As we saw in verse 7, Jesus is also returning to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. So let's look at the same. Why, who, and how of this relief? Why will Jesus be bringing relief to Christians? Well, again, to answer this, we got to go back to the beginning of verse 6. For after all, it is only what? Just to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Guys, it is just. It is fair. It is right for Jesus to grant relief to Christians from the afflictions of sin and the presence of sin. Just was true with retribution. This is a matter of justice. And it's not merely just for us to be free from the afflictions and the pressures of sin, it is also just for the penalty and the presence of sin to be taken away from us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Guys, please think of this with me. When Jesus died on the cross, He took the eternity of God the Father's wrath against sin that we deserved upon Himself. In these verses, we have been confronted with the results of our sin and what is just response to that sin. It is this that God poured out on Jesus Christ, a sinless sacrifice on the cross. He did this for us. He died in our place for our sins. And now, since all of our sin is paid for by Jesus, it is only just for us to be eternally released from the oppression of sin by Jesus. I honestly believe, I know heaven has wonders, and I bet every one of us here has imagined different aspects of heaven, hopefully based on what Scripture says, not just our fantasies, but I'm sure we all have. But for me, I gotta believe that the most wondrous thing about heaven will be that for the first time in my life, I will know what it's like to have no influence of sin, no taint, no curse, no nothing. We have no understanding of that. We were born in it. But that day we will have it. And it won't just be ours. It will be just. It will be justice that we have it. Because we are the adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus. And that is what we now deserve in Jesus. And because of Jesus. But let's ask another equally important question. Who? This might be an easier one for us all to answer. Who's going to experience the relief of when Jesus returns? Well, verse 7 speaks to that as well. To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. So, the Thessalonians, right? They're going to experience relief from their suffering when Jesus returns. But it's not just them. So will Paul, and Silas, and Timothy. And so will all other Christians who have trusted in Jesus. On that day, when Jesus returns in fire and power and glory with all of His angels, He is going to give you relief from sin and suffering. And He's going to give it to you. And He's going to give it to you. And to you, and to you, and to me. Amen? And let me close tonight with the wonderful answer to a final question. How will we be relieved? How will we be rewarded? Would you read verse 10 with me? When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, I do not know if you've ever given thought to this regarding Jesus' return. But on that day that Jesus returns, as Paul says here, He is going to be glorified in His saints. In His saints. Do you realize what that means? Earlier we looked at Jesus' glory, did we not? Right? Jesus is going to return in might and power and splendor. His glory is just going to radiate from Him like the sun in the sky. Greater than that. And on the day that Jesus returns, His glory is not only going to radiate on us, it will radiate out of us. When Jesus returns, He is going to resurrect the dead bodies of Christians. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 tells us what our resurrected bodies are going to be like. Paul writes, "Who will transform the body of our humble state," that's these bodies, we know how humble they are, right? These bodies, "into conformity with the body of His glory." Guys, our resurrection bodies will be just like Jesus' resurrection body. The one He currently has. The one He will have for all of eternity. We just learned that when Jesus returns in His resurrection body, His splendor, His glory is going to be revealed for everyone to see. And now Paul tells us that He is also going to be glorified in us, through us. Okay? Our resurrection bodies are going to be just like Jesus's on that day. The glory of His resurrected body is not just going to be shining on you, okay? It's going to be radiating from you. I'm not saying you become Jesus. I'm not saying you become little gods or anything of the sort. I'm saying that this is the glory that God has stored up for those who belong to Him. We are going to bear the likeness of our elder brother, Jesus. I want you to listen to what 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us about the glory that's going to be ours on that day. Paul says, "For our momentary light affliction, our persecution, our suffering," that's what he's talking about there. "Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Guys, I hope you realize here that on that day, we are not just going to have a light dusting of Jesus' glory. Man, we are gonna get the whole thing. We are going to get a heavy, heavy, heavy dusting of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it will be glorious, Paul says, beyond all comparison. And all of this is ours, not because we deserve any of it, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus did not just forgive us of our sins and separate us from them, but He then adopted us into His family, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to have a resurrection body like Him, and we will radiate His glory for all eternity. Guys, I know that some of you are suffering. Some of you are hurting right now. And I know that some of you're suffering physically. Some of you are suffering through trials and hardships. Some of you are suffering just because you're a child of God and the world hates you just like it hates Jesus. But guys, this is not the end. Jesus is coming back. And when He does, He will bring you relief. He will transform my withered, weak body, filling it with life and glory and strength for all of eternity, just like Jesus' body. And He will fill it with glory and splendor that radiates from you because Jesus is in you. Do you get the feeling this will be an amazing day? An amazing day when Jesus returns. Amen? Would you pray with me?